Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are holy and wonderful. Full, Lord God, all powerful, majestic, and yet you are full of love and mercy and grace towards us. We who just walk away from you and scorn you and ignore you in ways that no parent would tolerate from their children. You're so wonderful, Father. And you've put us together in a body, a group of believers in your church. And we're so grateful for your church, O God. And we're so saddened at how sinful we are, Father. I pray this morning that as we continue in your word, that you would use this to use your word to open our eyes, use your word to open our ears, to see Jesus, to see our own self and nature as you see us, Father God. You'd strip away any deception and lying that we do to ourselves all the time, and you'd help us see true. And would you please do this morning in us what you want to do? Do with us, Father, this morning what you want to do. And may it all be for God's great glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll lower that a little bit. It's a little loud. Good. Thanks, guys. Wonderful. This morning, we are continuing in the book of Ephesians, and we're starting a new chapter this morning. We're starting Ephesians chapter 5. But the chapters are not divinely inspired by God. The words are. The chapters and verses are not. There are some wonderful logic breaks in chapters, but they're put together by people a long time ago. And it's easy to think that it's a whole something totally new, that there's no continuity. But this is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of people. And he intended it to be one big piece of work. It's one writing, it's one letter, and it all flows together so, so powerfully. There are two major sections, as we've talked about, chapters 1 through 3, which are really the theological foundation. The who is God, what has God done, and who are we in God? The foundation for chapters 4 through 6, which are the therefore, what is that based on who God is and what He's done? What does that mean for us? How then should we live? What are the implications of all that? So we've been talking about that, looking at the implications of what it means that God is sovereign and God chose us. We did not choose Him. Well, to put this morning, the beginning of chapter 5, in a little bit of context, I want us to just see how it fits in with chapter 4. Because all this flows out of chapter 4, and it's going to keep flowing at the very beginning of chapter 4. It's going to keep flowing out of it. In some ways, through the rest of the book, certainly through the middle of chapter 5, verse 14, which we'll look at next week, we see it all fits together. I want to take a look at this. In some ways, it has all to do with what we'll see comes from out of chapter 4, verse 24, which is, put on the new man, which means become a believer in Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ. Put away your old self and put on your new self. But really, if you look back at chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, 1 through 3 primarily, but 1 through 6, Paul said, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church. Be one. Be unified. Do not be divided. Do not be split. Be one. There's lots of reasons why that's the case. But in general now, all the sections we've been looking at through all of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, these are all saying how, basically, how are we to maintain the unity of the Spirit? That's a pretty high calling, maintaining the unity in a group of believers, right? I mean, we just, you look at any church, group of believers, it's full of division, full of splits. Those who have snowplows and those who don't have snowplows. Those who have, you know, smaller driveways and can shovel, and those who can't. It divides over forms of baptism, divides over worship, divides over different styles of church. We have so many divisions. We have divisions within one congregation. Because we have anger toward each other and bitterness towards each other, and we tear each other down and we backbite each other. And God says, no! That's not the church. It's not who you are. It's not who I've created you to be. Be unified. And as we look at how he said to do that, so again, that was maintain unity in verses 1 through 6. How do we do that? Well, he said in verses, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, by using the spiritual gifts, through verse 16 there, using the spiritual gifts that he gave us. Maintain unity, how? By not living as the Gentiles live, in foolishness of mind and emptiness of our mind. Maintain unity, how? By putting on the new man, getting rid of the old man, which is Adam, putting on the new man, which is Christ. Maintain unity, how? By not living in malice, but instead living in forgiveness. And then this morning is maintain unity, how? By not tearing each other down with our words and our actions, but instead by loving each other. By loving each other. That is how we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So with that as the context for our passage this morning, let's read our passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these things are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. This is God's Word. This is a hard passage this morning, friends. And we're getting into things that are going to be even more difficult as we go along here. Okay? Chapter 5 really is hard because it gets us right where we live and right where we are. And it gets personal. And it gets offensive in our world and culture today, not just the world out there, but in what has happened, it gets offensive to the culture inside the church too, unfortunately. This all ties back to what does it mean to put on the new man. You look back at verse chapter 4, verse 24, it says, we were taught to put on the new man, put on Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25 it says, therefore, what does it look like to live in the new man? And it gave a lot of negatives and positives. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do that. And now in verse 1 of chapter 5 again, it goes back to that and it says, you know, put on the new man. Therefore, be imitators of God and live a life of love. So what does it mean to put on the new man? First, be imitators of God. Verse 1. Be imitators of God. And we're going to see that really all the rest of chapter 5 is just developing that, giving details for what it looks like to be an imitator of God. It's going to talk about the things we do. It's going to talk about the things we say. It's going to talk about how we treat each other as husband and wives. That's coming up. Very big. Part of chapter, the end of chapter 5 there talks all about that. Be an imitator of God. That's our calling. That's what it looks like when we put on the new man, when we are in Christ. And be careful, when it says put on the new man, it's not something that we do. Okay? That's an activity of God. Right? God chose us, we didn't choose Him. God saves us, we don't save ourselves. Okay? By putting on Christ, putting on the new man, we are appropriating that which God has done in our lives, that which God has done by making us born again, by taking us from being a dead in our souls, completely dead, hell-bound sinner, to a living worshiper of Jesus. And as we put on the new man, as Christ has done that for us, Christ has put Himself on us, way to phrase it there, we're to be imitators of God. We're to imitate God. We're to look at who God is, what He does, and do likewise. Okay, one of the critical reasons why we must know God, right? That's our vision here, right? That we exist to glorify God by, we have two main emphases here, by knowing God, our heads and our hearts, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge too. And by making God known, by going out and telling the world, there's this awesome God you got to know, because He's fantastic. But in order for us to be imitators of God, in order for us to make God known to a world that is dying without Him, we have to know Him first, personally. We have to know Him. How do we imitate something that we don't know? Again, the illustrations of the children, right? It is stunning. Son's facial expressions are my facial expressions. Right? His hand, the way he turns his head when he speaks. It's exactly what I do. Right? And I see something to him and go, ooh, I gotta stop doing that. I didn't even know I was doing something. Then I see him because he's imitating me. He's not saying, I want to imitate my mom and dad. That's what I think I should do. No. It's just written into his DNA, to all of our children. It's what they do. They see us, they're around us, they spend so much time with us that they naturally imitate us. That's how we should be with our Heavenly Father. We should spend so much time with Him that we naturally imitate Him. That means we've got to be in the Word. We've got to be on our knees in prayer, spending so much time with Him to be imitators of God. Why are we to imitate God? Why are we supposed to do this? End of verse 1 tells us. Therefore, let me move that therefore to the beginning. Therefore, the imitators of God, as dearly loved children, because we're God's children, because God made us His children, that's why we're to imitate Him, because we're made in God's image and have been recreated when we're born again in Jesus Christ, when we become Christians. Right? We're not born Christians. We're born in the image of God. Then we mess it all up by our sin. And when we're reborn, recreated by being born again, by believing in Jesus Christ, we become His children. He's our Heavenly Father. We're His children. Therefore, we're to imitate Him. Because it's what children do. You often wonder, what does it mean that we're created in the image of God? Back in Genesis. What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? What's that supposed to mean? Because God doesn't have, you know, hands. He doesn't have a physical, corporeal body like we do. He doesn't have eyes and feet and head and all this stuff, right? To be created in the image of God means to be created in His character and created for the purpose of reflecting back towards the world, that image, like a mirror. We're supposed to be mirrors for God. So the world looks at us and sees how we love our children and get a little glimpse of how God loves His children. But when we love our spouses, the world gets a little glimpse of how God loves the church. You see that at the end of chapter 5 here. Right? That when we live lives that are holy before God and follow Him and obey Him and love Him, that the world begins to see a picture of who God is. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. That's what it means to be imitators of God. Because we're His children. Okay, so let's give some examples. What does the Scripture give some examples of what it means to be imitator of God? Some description of what that looks like. First, verse 2, live a life of love. This is one description of how we are to imitate God. We're to love, friends. We're not to hate. We're not to tear people down. We're not to put ourselves first. We're not to try to get ahead of somebody else. We are to love. And, again, as we'll see in the end of chapter 5, for the commands for husbands, how did Jesus love? He died. He gave His life literally for the church, for those He loved. He completely gave Himself up for them. That's the reason given in verse 2 here of why we are to live a life of love and how we're to live a life of love. End of verse 2. We read the whole thing. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We love because Christ first loved us. How do we love? We love in the way Christ loved, which was completely sacrificially, giving Himself over to us completely, His very life for us. John 15, 12 and 13, Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends." That's what Jesus did. He gave His life. So as we love, this is the type of love we're taught, like, that God is calling us to. This completely selfless, giving yourself all the way to the point of your very life, taking the bullet for one another. It's some radical call to love. Not love as our world sees. Our world sees love as a very emotional thing and a very temporary thing. A thing of convenience. Right? When love is no longer convenient, we can leave. No fault divorce. We can walk away. We can change churches. We can change companies. We can just go our own ways. Right? This is no big deal. This is love. Love is very much a feeling. When I feel in love, I go all the way. When I don't feel it anymore, I pull back. And there's no need to sustain that anymore. What if Christ had done that? What if Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "You know what? I'm not feeling much love for these people anymore. They're trying to kill me. I'm out of here. See you later." It's not what He did. He knew the cost, and He walked through it because He loved us. Of love, and this is the love that we're called to also. So how do we imitate God? We live a life of radical, insane, out of control love for each other. And also just I want to call attention to the love that Jesus gave for us was when we loved Him back at first? No. When we still hated Him and scorned Him. Even those who scorned Him, He loved. Displayed His love for them. I want to be careful. This is not a this imitating God, this love, you know, love one another, living a life of love. It's not a quid pro quo. Well, that a little bit last week too, in some ways here. It's not God died for me, did so much for me, therefore I'm going to do so much for Him. It's dangerous thinking right there, because it's really easy to start saying, I'm going to start paying God back for what He gave me. Don't go there. You're never going to pay God back. John Piper calls it the debtor's ethic. Okay, that I'm in debt to God now, so I've got to start working. I've got to start paying off that debt whole life. We'll never pay back God. And in fact, you change God's grace into a works transaction. You did something for me, now I've got to do some work to earn that salvation. No, there is no earning it, friends. Get used to it. Live in a position of debt, because we are in debt forever to God, because there's nothing we can do. to ever pay that back. It was His free gift, His free grace that saved us. And this loving one another, this imitating God, then isn't because we got to earn back the love that He gave to us, the dying on the cross in His trust. It just flows out of a natural love for Him, like a child for their parent. I want to be like my daddy. I want to be like my mommy. Because I love them. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to do. That's the type of love. That's the type of reaction that we're to have towards Christ. Secondly, what does it look like to be imitators of God? Verse 3. Do not live a life of immorality. Verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. As we get into these next verses here, there's a lot of danger here, or I'm concerned here, that I don't want this to become legalistic. I don't want it to look at it and say, like, well, you know, these are the things that if I don't do these things, that means I'm going to heaven. It's not what the scriptures say at all. Okay? I also don't want us to see these things, as I'm going to talk about them very strongly over the next few weeks and months. All chapter 5 here. I don't want any of us to get the impression that we or I am judging anyone for their sin. Okay? I don't care what your sin is. And you've got it. I've got it. We all do. I don't care what it is. You're welcome here. You're welcome in our congregation. We are not sitting here as we're going to read. We're going to get some very, very specific sin to sexual immorality for one thing. We talk about sexual morality here. We're nowhere saying if you are caught up in this, then we're not going to talk to you. We're going to scorn you. Okay? We're going to judge you. Right? We're going to lead you to Christ is what we're going to do. We're going to point you to Christ for all of our sin. For all of our sins. We're going to point to Christ. And He is the solution to all of our sins. He is the grace. He is the changer, the eraser of our sins because He died on the cross and paid the price of our sins. Okay? So on the one hand, it's not saying if I just don't do these things, then I'm saved. No, it's only saved by God's grace. This comes out of being saved. But also, as we talk very strongly about these sins, I don't want us to hear that we're being vindictive and judgmental and scornful, okay? But this passage is hard. It speaks very strongly on the consequences of sin, of a life of sin. And as this passage says itself, we are not going to play around with that. We're not going to try to work around this. We're not going to try to find loopholes in this. We're going to speak what God says here. Okay, so I'm going to, by God's grace, I pray, speak strongly of these things, but it's not judging. I'm not judging. But we've got to face this stuff, this sin, because what the church in America has done, there is so much literature by so-called Christian scholars for every sin listed in the scriptures that they try to soften it. They try to get around it. They try to say it's really okay because of, and they try to quote different things and try to pretend like, they're not pretending, they're trying to be scholars. And it's killing the church. It's killing people, individuals. We're walking through this life not seeing what the real consequences of sin are. I think this passage, for one, really lays them out very, very boldly and very strongly. So with that in mind, let's dive in. Verse 3 here, it says, do not live a life of immorality. And it goes to talk about three different categories, and these are categories of immorality, not specific ones. Other times Paul lists more specific ones. These are more categories in some ways. So in verse 3, this immorality are actions. And the first thing he says is, there cannot be even a hint of sexual immorality among you, among God's people. It's become very hip, cool, very modern, postmodern, rather, to say, yeah, but that's just old legalistic preaching or Bible stuff. We don't really buy into that stuff anymore, this idea of no sexual morality. This is a very broad phrase here, this sexual morality. Fornication he's talking about. We're not just talking about one type of sexual morality. It's the whole gamut. Okay? For our culture right now, I think some of the most prominent ones, one, pornography. Okay? Pornography. Let there be no hint of pornography among you. Now let's take that example again. In a congregation, maybe it's the folks who didn't show up this morning, but in a congregation of any size, there are going to be people who have looked at pornography, who are looking at pornography, and maybe even quite probably enslaved by pornography. Right? So I'm not saying, don't you dare come tell me that you're enslaved to pornography, or else you're going to get, you know, a big scarlet P on your chest, or you're going to not, you know, not, you don't want you in the church. No. But that being said, God says it can't be part of us. Why? Because pornography breaks down unity. It all goes back to unity. Pornography rips people, primarily husbands and wives, apart. It does not build them up. It does not create unified people. It does not create love. It rips us apart. It just breaks and splits in these relationships with our wives or relationships with our future spouses. I say wives, primarily it's men for the visual pornography. Okay? Women have a lot of times some of those romance novels, those harlequin type romance novels. There's some sexually explicit things in them, but a lot more it's creating this picture of the man, the impossible man, who's both physically perfect and unbelievably tender and romantic and poetic and all these beautiful things, and it creates this image, and you lust after them, and you look at your husband who's sitting there on the couch with a belly rolling out, you know, a little bit, and hasn't brought you flowers in years, right? And you go, look at this, and you lust, right? And that's like pornography too. In some ways, in many ways, like pornography. So there can be no touch of pornography, no hint of pornography in us. And so I want you to hear that. Because no one else says that in our world. No one says that. Everyone says pornography is okay. Right? We all want to be for this, you know, multi-billion-dollar industry drives the internet, right? Absolutely does, from a financial standpoint. By far the largest financial industry on the internet. It's pornography, right? So everyone says, it's all okay, and it's come into mainstream, and it's no longer, you know, the dirty little bookstore with the darkened windows in the back room. No, it's just out there. It's just out there, right? And yet, we still freak out. Even the most progressive person, when our children begin to look at pornography, wait a minute. So this is this interesting thing where we want to say, oh, it's fine. But then when we start to see someone and our children or someone doing to it, we take an offense to it. It's interesting how still fights. Still there's something in us that sees that this is something that is not good. Let there be no hint of pornography among us. Fornication or premarital sex. Not a lot of young folks here this morning, obviously, but just want to hold up to us, okay, that it's not just that our parents were old-fashioned and didn't get it and didn't have the same opportunities to be exposed to the sex that we had, right? It's not just that it was this, you know, June and Ward Cleaver, kind of Leave It to Beaver, sort of in the 50s, come on now, you were all so square. No, friends. Brothers and sisters, be sexually pure.
give the gift to your spouse to be of your virginity. Because in doing so, you build unity with your spouse. And in joining your body with someone else who is not your spouse, you break unity. You hurt each other. You destroy each other, not just physically and emotionally, but there's a spiritual reality, which we'll talk about when we get to husbands and wives. Sex creates a spiritual reality before God. It's a covenant-forming act for husband and wife. And when we then pass that off and go on to the next person, it divides and it breaks. So I'm not being judgmental towards that. But don't do it. It's not honoring to God. It is not building up unity in the body of Christ. So many more. Homosexuality. We just got to go there. Probably this is the topic that most has been written about in Christian circles to try to justify homosexuality. Right? But I believe the scriptures are clear that this is not God's will. Not God's will. And again, this is why I try to lay the caveat before. I am in no way saying I do not love or I am going to hate or come against or scorn or reject someone who has declared themselves a homosexual. No. Dear God, no. But it is not God's will. It falls into the category here of sexual immorality. This passage doesn't call it out specifically. If you have questions about that, you want to wrestle with that, you want to dispute me on that, let's talk. We'll walk through the scriptures on that, okay? Not in judgment, but I'm just declaring what is God's will. Well, that's enough of sexual immorality. So many more. The next category talks about here is any kind of impurity. There must be no hint of impurity among you, among us. This is just a general immorality. That taking all God's morality that He is calling us to live a holy life as we imitate Him. This is the general category. That there can't be any hint of any morality. And that's everything. That's gossip. That's backbiting. All the things He talked about in chapter 4. Right? All those things. Can be no hint of that among you. And the third category here of actions is greed. There must not even be a hint of greed among us. We've talked about that a bit with the economic collapse. I really think as concerned as it makes me too, personally. I don't want to say that. I want to say that no matter what the financial pressures are, I'm just like, trusting in God, and here we go. But I get nervous too. When I see anything that we've had and tried to save it, go down, 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 down. And what does it mean for myself and my family and for you all and your families? Working on that. Working on being faithful there. I think the right response is to say that this is something God is doing in America, therefore spilling over into the world, to wake us up, to say, your God has been money, and let me show you how weak this God is. I am your God and the true God. And now is the time for faith. Now is the time to look at Matthew 6, right, where it says, do not worry about tomorrow, for what you eat or what you wear. Do not the birds of the field have all that they need to eat? And do not the lilies of the valley, aren't they all clothed? And they have clothing and they're dressed beautifully. If God takes care of the birds and the flowers, will He, your Heavenly Father, not to also take care of you? Who believe, who surrender your life to Christ, and follow and trust in Him. And so there's a call for hope and faith in there. Not in hoarding, not in greed, not in pulling in and trying to keep more, find ways to get around the IRS even more now, because I got to keep more for myself. Not time to build bigger barns right now and try to store up more. Not a time to withhold from others because we're going to be greedy for ourselves. There can't be any hint of greed among us. even in an economic crisis, must be imitators of God, even in an economic crisis.
Well, three, what does it mean to be imitators of God? Do not live a life of hurtful speech. Verse 4. Oh, I want to bring something up that I forgot. Under do not live a life of immorality. Just to, under sexual morality, just to throw one more out there. Today, President Bush has declared today Sanctity of Life Day, which he's done each of the 8 years that he's been in office. I encourage you, if you want, to read the little write-up that he put forth of that. It's really quite beautiful. Today he's declaring that we're declaring that today we're honoring and valuing life, that life is God's, created by God, taken away by God, and it is all precious, especially the weakest among us. One of the general categories of immorality in our country right now, we're going to get to this in a week or two, but I want to just lay out a little bit. That, again, this is not with any judgment, knowing that this topic I will bring up and we will talk about in a few weeks has impacted probably many of you, if not yourselves individually, then a loved one. That's abortion. And what our country has done in that sanctity of life area. And I say before, if you've had an abortion or someone in your family has had an abortion, then there is forgiveness and love and grace and healing for the pain that so many women particularly feel who have gone through that. There's no judgment, no condemnation here. But this is an issue. 40 million people have been killed. 40 million! That's a whole generation since 1973. January 22nd, 1973, Roe v. Wade case there. I feel such a compulsion from God. We must speak and explore and wrestle with this. In His grace and in His love, but in His power and His strength too. And immorality, that is a whole area there. I just call it up because Sanctity of Life Sunday. And again, if that is offensive to you and you're mad at me for that and you want to wrestle with it, let's talk about it. Please, I'm open to just, I just want to talk about what is that? What is abortion? Why do I say that it's murder? I want to wrestle with that with you. Moving on. Number three, do not live a life of hurtful speech in verse 4. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Obscenity here is not talking about just curse words. I'm primarily talking about curse words. Remember George Carlin passed away a year ago? He was a comedian. It's okay, you can acknowledge you've heard of George Carlin. It's okay, you don't have to be afraid. Not a Christian man. One of his big, he's been a comedian for a long time. Very, very obscene, coarse, blasphemous man in many ways. Had no regard for God at all that we ever heard. Don't know about on his deathbed. But he had one of his big skits that I think everything started off with. 7 words you can't say on television. It was always so funny. When in high school, we all memorized that. And we could rip them off just like that. Wasn't that funny? Wasn't that cool? That's not primarily what we're talking about here, right? Don't use those bad words. But it's primarily talking about breaking people down, tearing people down, using words that break unity, that hurt each other, that are offensive and hurtful towards one another, whether it's intentional, whether it's even unintentional. So much of the times the things we say, we don't even realize we say dumb things. So many times I have been in speaking to people, I've just said something and just been like, a day later gone, oh, I can't believe, I know that must have hurt them. I can't believe it. And I've had, by God's grace, at least sometimes, had to go back and say, I'm sorry I said that. There can be no obscenity, no tearing each other down. There can be no foolish talk or coarse joking. And those two kind of go together. It's not saying that there can't be humor among us. Absolutely not. You know, you read the Bible, there's a lot of humor there. You know? And there's some profane language in the scriptures too. Think of Elijah dealing with the prophets of Baal on the mountain there, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and they're, you know, trying to call down fire on the sacrifice, and they're dancing around and trying to get their God's attention, and the NIV says, you know, that Elijah's mocking them, you know, saying to them, come on now, shout louder, maybe your God can't hear you, maybe he's preoccupied. The phrase there is really a very scandalous word for maybe he's on the toilet. But not quite that nice. I mean, it's harsh language he's using there. It wasn't towards church or towards the Israelite. That was the prophet speaking the judgment of God against people there. But coarse joking that tears each other down, that doesn't build up. Now, some of the obvious ones are, you know, in our workplace and in our school places, you know, when we hear kind of some of those, you know, just nasty, raunchy, bad jokes that are hurtful towards people, and we just kind of chuckle along with them. Those are obviously hard situations. But yeah, I mean, that's covered here. That doesn't help people. It doesn't edify people. But especially in the church. When we speak to each other in ways that are sarcastic and that are... that don't build up, that don't raise someone up closer to Jesus. He says, no, none of that. None of that. None of picking on one another. None of, even if it seems friendly and kind of puts you in the inner group for me to pick on you, you know? No, it's none of that. It's to be called. This is not the place for that in the church. It's the place for love, speech that builds up. Speech for, at the end of verse 4 there, but rather thanksgiving, speech that's thankful. Thanksgiving to God for one another, speaking to one another in thanksgiving. And we'll see later on. I mean, it goes so far as to say, speak to each other in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, which sounds so funny to walk up to one another and go, holy, 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 you know, and what a mighty fortress is our God. You know, but some of that is what he's saying. Speak the scriptures to one another. That's the kind of talk we should have to one another. Pastors are bad at this, sorry to say. Pastors are some of the worst offenders in this. You were at some of these pastors' gatherings and you just hear this sarcastic, and you know, it's because they're burnt out and they're, you know, beat up too, but no coarse joking, no foolish talk among one another. Said only what builds up. So that's three things where it looks like to be imitator of God. Live a life of love. Do not live a life of immorality. Do not live a life of hurtful speech. Why not? Well, we said, why not? Because it breaks unity. The overarching thing here. But Paul gets very specific in verses 5 and 6 into why we're not to live a life of immorality and why we're not to live a life that speaks in ways that tear each other down. That's because God's wrath comes on the evildoer. God's wrath comes upon the immoral person. And we need to wrestle with this here. It says, let me just read it quickly here again. For of this you can be sure. So Paul's making a big point on this. He's just not skipping over this very quickly. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, because of such immorality, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. We're talking about salvation here, we're talking about eternal life. He's not talking about those of us who sin once. We're not talking about if you're a Christian, you should have never sin ever again. That there is no sin, you're never going to sin. And if you ever sin once after you become born again, then you're going to hell. It's not what the scriptures say. Every single one of us is going to sin even after we come to Christ. Right? Paul wrestles with that powerfully in Romans 7. He said, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. What a wretched man I am. This is after he's a Christian. Okay. all of us, it takes you all 5 minutes of living your life in Christ to realize you do sin. We're talking about here as those who do not inherit the kingdom, those who will not inherit the kingdom, are those whose lives are characterized by immorality and by sin. J.I. Packer says, these categories, the sexual morality, greed, obscene speech, are ways of sin that if not repented of and forsaken, will keep people out of God's kingdom of salvation. It's not enough just to have said a prayer once in our lives to think that we're going to heaven. When we confess Christ, when we surrender our life to Jesus, when we believe in Jesus for salvation, there is a real change, life, the death to life change that is within us, our spirit. And with that change comes a real changed life. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us changes us, conforms us to the image of God. Not overnight. It happens throughout from the moment you become born again until you are the end when you are brought into the presence of God. That transformation takes place. And it's not just a pure linear transformation. Jasmine's doing linear equations in algebra right now. Right? So you've got these where you know the line just goes straight. And so things get greater and greater and you kind of go on a straight path. No, our spiritual life is not a linear equation. Right? It goes up and down and swirls around and goes back here a little bit, goes back over here, and we go down, 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 down there, and it goes up, 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 up a little bit more. We have some great times of growth in Christ, and then we fall flat on our face and sin, and we repent and confess Christ again, ask His forgiveness, we climb again in our spiritual growth. It's this roller coaster of a ride here. But if we do not repent of our immorality, we are not going to heaven. That's what this passage says. And he warns here that say, look, there's many people who say that's not the case. Let no one deceive you with empty words. To say, you know what, it's okay. It's okay. Look, God's grace, God loves everybody. He's just going to cover over your sins. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it so much. Look, we all fall. We all fail. Says that if our life is characterized by immorality, if we are enslaved to pornography and are saying, so? Big deal. I exhort us to seek God, to repent. Now it's different for the person who is, I am enslaved in pornography. I try to say, I won't do it, God, help me. And the next day I fail, and I fail again, and I repent 1,000 times a week. Okay, praise God. Praise God. Repent 1,000 the first time. Okay, great. That's different than someone who's like, whatever, I don't care. What's the big deal? I'm just going to dive into these things. Expecting that because God loves everybody, I'm still going to go to heaven. It's okay. I'm a good person. What's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. No. These scriptures are very powerful. And if we do not repent of our immorality, we do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So friends, what is the answer? Jesus. It's not so simple, and it is in some ways, and it's so hard and so profound. For all of our sins, friends, there is only Christ who can change us and forgive us and clean us. There is only Christ who can make us imitators of God and to live a life of love and to forgive one another, as we looked at last week. And we need Jesus, because friends, without Jesus, we are stuck in immorality. It is the old man. It is the old way. It's the way of Adam. It's the way of sin. And it leads to eternal death, which is hell.
Let us not be deceived into thinking that I'm not so bad, or it's these things. I mean, look, I go to church every week, I read my Bible, but, you know, so what if I'm greedy? I don't even think I'm that greedy. See, the other guys at work, they're really good. It's not a big deal. No. Eternal life is at stake. If we are greedy, characterized by greed our lives, then the Scripture says the Spirit of God is not in you and therefore we're not born. And so what do? We come to Christ. We throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. We fall on our knees and cry out, God, I am full of immorality. And I see from your word that I'm not to be. So don't just clean the outside of me, make me look like I'm moral. Clean the inside, Jesus, by your Spirit dwelling in me. Jesus, forgive me. I trust in you now for my life. I can't do it. I can't do it. Let us be a people who so love Christ and are so converted and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that we are characterized as people of love and forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we love you. We have so sinned against you. Our hearts are wicked, God. Even when we look like we've got it all together, Father, greed and immorality and speaking ill to one another, of one another, God, pours forth from us. God, I pray you forgive us. In doing so, we are not being imitators of you. We are not building unity, even though you've made us to be unified. Father, forgive us. And Father, convert us by the blood of Jesus. Open our eyes and ears right now that every one of us say, Jesus, I have sinned. I am a sinner. Forgive me, and I now trust completely and only in you. Save me and change me. Come into my life. Take residence in my life. I may live in you. In Jesus' name we pray.